I don't want it on there. No, thanks. At the appointed time, Christ will return to earth. And he will establish and he will administer the rule of God on earth for a preliminary 1,000-year period. He will overthrow every established form of human government. Every humanly devised institution will have been judged, weighed in the balance and found wanting. And at his return, they will be condemned, condemned to the garbage heap of the universe. Today's message is titled, What Will Christ's Government Look Like? What will Christ's government look like? And we've gone through together, we've gone through the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, which lay this groundwork. They set the foundation for what we are here to celebrate and talk about today. Every monarchy, every dictatorship, democracies, nations, states, economic systems disappear. All of them, even the ones that you might like. But that does not mean that we're looking forward to the beginning of a world without government. And you know, people might sing songs about stuff like that and think that it's something to look forward to, but it is not the future. You know that, I know that, and that's one of the things that we are here to talk about. It is not the beginning of a world without government or without structure. Government and authority are spiritual in nature. They're spiritual. Eternity itself will have structure, order, government, and authority are of the mind of God. The 1,000-year millennial rule of Christ and his saints doesn't have a constitution, really. Not like we have in the United States. Doesn't have a constitution that lays out intricate levels of offices and functions and you know, you can do this, but you can't do that. But there will be offices. And there will be functions. However, most important is that we, you and me, that we understand the spirit of that government. What motivates it? What moves it along? The spirit of that government. And that we learn the outlook and the attitudes that will make Christ's government work. Training future leaders is the present work of the living Christ, your high priest. That's what he's up to. Training future leaders. He does this through his spirit, which is with you. He does it through his word, which you have. And he does it through his church, which brings us together and provides instruction. You could think of God's church as kind of a shadow government, you know? You hear about these, you know, where people are not happy with the way things are going, and they set up a shadow government, right? You could think of God's church like that, preparing and training to take over the responsibilities of government, the responsibilities of leadership, when the appointed time comes. And that's important, when the appointed time comes, because it's not our present purpose, like you might find these other shadow governments, it is not our present purpose to take over, to form a revolution, to grab hold of the reins of power. That's not what we're all about. We're preparing for the appointed time. The appointed time. We do not grab hold of power today or tomorrow, but to follow the lead of Christ when he returns. Let's take a look at some of the things that we do know. I say we didn't have a constitution, but we do know some things about the government of Christ. One, the authority in Christ's government radiates from a central source. The authority in Christ's government radiates outward from a central source. Christ will be the supreme authority on earth. Go to Revelation 19, verse 11. Through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. When coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will rule from Jerusalem. So not only will it be centered in a person, the person of Christ, it'll be centered in a place, Jerusalem. Go to Jeremiah 3. I know you know this, but we are going to back it up with some scriptures. This is only one of many I could have chosen, as you well know. Jeremiah 3, verse 16 through 17. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, Ah, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will not enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will anyone be made. And at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. And no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So the earth will be different. Right now, the earth has multiple centers of power and authority, does it not? You've got the United States, you've got Russia, you've got China, and they're all vying for supremacy. That will not be the case in Christ's government. Now, the authority, I said it's going to radiate out from a central place, but it will also be delegated. Okay? Delegated. Because coming along with Christ, ruling along with him, will be the Spirit-born saints. The Spirit-born saints. Daniel 7, verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, drop down to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So the people of the Most High, those who are with Christ, go to Revelation 1, verse 6. Again, plenty of scriptures. I actually tried to pick a couple of different ones. Revelation 1, verse 6. And he has made us, this is speaking to the church, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power. So, I put it to you, it will be centralized, but it will be delegated. The earth will be divided up into smaller, localized administrative units. And these smaller administrative units will be governed by spirit-born saints. Biblical data, because we want to keep this biblical, right? Okay, biblical data indicates three. There might be more. Talk to me later. But I'm going to go for three right now, okay? Three layers of administration. Cities, what I'm going to call tribal groupings, ethnic groupings, with Christ as the supreme authority. Go to Luke 19. And verse 11 through 27. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Another section of scripture I'm pretty sure you know and you've thought about. It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They thought, wow, this is happening right now when Jesus was there with them. So he told them this parable, and he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Obviously Christ. So he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. So each person got a mina. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one said, sir, your mina has gained 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and he said, sir, your one mina has earned 5 more. And the master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. And then another servant came and he said, sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid up in this cloth because, you know, I was kind of scared. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. And you take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. And the master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You've done nothing with this mina. You get nothing. Now, I didn't go through the whole parable. You can go through it on your own because I want to focus on the reward. Human beings will be rewarded. They will be rewarded for spiritual growth that is accomplished in the flesh, during their days when they are in the flesh. Now, note, I just want you to be clear on this. Reward is different from salvation. Reward is different from salvation from death and the gift of eternal life. Reward is not a gift. I'm talking about something else. The gift is based on God's grace through Christ's sacrificial death. But in this teaching, what do we learn? Well, one, we learn that each person starts with the same allotment. They're all blessed the same. Then we learn that some receive greater reward than others. Right? We also learned that the size of the reward is based on accomplishment. Another thing, number 4, And I want you to think about this. The reward is an appointment of authority. It's an appointment of authority. Now, Jesus could have said, well, your reward is going to be property, big houses, fancy cars, but he didn't, did he? He could have said, your reward is going to be unlimited sensual pleasure. But he didn't, did he? He could have said, your reward is going to be spiritual bliss. These are some of the rewards that you find in major religious traditions. But he didn't, did he? He said, your reward is authority. Now, the city is that first layer of authority, I put it to you. A localized authority, if you will. Go to Matthew 19, verse 28. Let's take a look at another layer of authority. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus had been talking about how difficult it will be for rich people to enter the kingdom. They were talking about sacrifice and giving things up, and Peter asks, well, we've left everything. And he's speaking of himself and the other disciples. And he says, we've left everything behind. What about us? And then in verse 28, Jesus says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, and I'm speaking here to the disciples, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Disciples, here we read of them being ordained as authorities over 12 sub-tribes of Israel. And this is speaking to the disciples, but all true believers will receive rewards of this nature. Not everybody receives the same reward. But this is an interesting one because it seems to imply that some resurrected saints will be ordained as authorities over other resurrected saints. Go to Ezekiel 37. Let's take a look at another layer, if you will. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. David is designated here as the head over an entire ethnic grouping, as I'm calling it, a people. Now, when you think of what we have in our days, humanly devised systems of government involve a balance of power. A balance of power. And even absolute monarchs and dictators have to work to gain the support of the people around them, or they could end up with a knife in their back. They might need to curry favor with the aristocratic families or something like that. Now, in the US, which we're pretty much used to here, we have a balance of power that is a separation of function. We've got the judiciary, that's the Supreme Court. We've got the legislators, you know, the ones who are supposed to write the laws, that's the Congress. And we've got the executive, which is the president. And all of these are kept independent. Why? They're kept independent so they can balance each other out and balance out the possible bad behavior of the others. It's a balance of power, it's an adversarial system. In Christ's government, there will be no separation of powers. No separation of powers. There won't be any more currying of favor with powerful landowners, bigwigs. There won't be any elections. There won't be any campaigns. So there won't be any promises, false promises. There won't be any special interest groups, and there won't be any lobbyists, and there won't be any caucuses, and there won't be any political factions. With Christ's rule, there will be definitive authority that will exist in all parts of the world. Again, back to the delegation, if you will. Each of these outposts of authority will be based on the pattern of thought and judgment that emanates from the person of Christ in Jerusalem. And each one who rules, whether it's one city or a nation, will be responsible to Christ. So there will be no rebellions. There won't be any more coups. Because God's government cannot be overthrown. That's one of the things that Satan's attempted rebellion proved. You cannot overthrow God. You cannot do that. Now, the spirit-born children of God will not turn themselves against Christ. They will not become his adversaries. This is part of your and my vetting process, if you will, while we live in the flesh. God wants to know where you stand. And God will not raise you up to spirit-born eternal life until he knows where you stand. Authority in Christ's government, in the kingdom, will see all those branches of government working together because they're combined in one unit. The judiciary, the executive, the legislature, there will be combined in one unit. The model for Christ's government is not democracy. It's not dictatorship, and it's not monarchy either. The model is family. That is God's model for government. Christ, the husband, operates as the head of the family. His bride, his wife, serves at his side. Christ establishes the law. He takes over that legislative function. The saints execute the law. Judgment, what about judgment? The judiciary. The function of judgment, or the settling of disputes, we all do that. Both the resurrected saints, who operate on a more local basis, and with Christ overall as supreme judiciary, judging and settling disputes. Go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul is speaking to a congregation here that's got some issues, and they've taken those issues outside the church, and they've gone into a Roman court and said, we can't figure this out. We're going to get the Romans to help us. Paul does not like this, and he's chewing them out for it. And we don't really need to get into all the background of what's going on in Corinth. What I want to do is focus in on this statement from Paul. I gave you a little bit of the context, but he says to the members of the church here in Corinth, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, or you're not competent to judge trivial cases, do you not know that we will judge angels? It's spiritual things, spirit beings. How much more the things of this life? I talked about the family as the model. What does that mean? Where does that go? Now, I'm going to be basing this on an ideal family. I know that not everybody has an ideal family, so work with me, okay? The ideal family. Genuine love and concern. That is the overarching spiritual outlook of Christ's government, which is family-oriented. Genuine love and concern. Go to 1 John 4, verse 16. I had someone come to me and say, you know, I talked about this kind of thing a little bit, and they said, but I grew up in this terribly dysfunctional family. And I had to just say, well, look, you know, I can talk to you about the ideal family. So just bear that in mind, you know. The ideal family, a godly family, which is a different message. Love to give it, but we're going to focus on government here. 1 John 4, verse 16 through 18. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In the world, in this world, we are like Jesus. And there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Humanly devised government systems are based on fear. They're based on fear. Why do you pay your taxes? Because you don't want anybody knocking on your door. I mean, you might do it just because you know, out of altruistic love. But, you know, why? There's a lot of things you do. Why? Because you don't want the man coming down on you. Humanly devised systems, well, that's not the way God's government is going to be. Unlike humanly devised systems, God's government is not based on this foundation of power and fear of that power. That's a wrong foundation to build upon. The government of God, don't get me wrong, the government of God is all-powerful. And it will dish out punishment when necessary. But power over others is not what motivates the government of God. The government of God, the government of Christ, is built on a foundation of love and outgoing concern, like we find in a healthy family. Go to Matthew 20, verse 26. Now, we've gone through this before. I imagine, you know, I guess you're not my congregation, so I can't say that with the same confidence, but I am pretty sure that you've gone through this section of Scripture before. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Anyone not gone through this before? Good. Okay, that's the setting. That is the setting. Now, yes, 26. Jesus is talking to them about their wrong-headed thinking. He says, this is not the way it goes, guys. Jesus called them together and he said, okay, huddle up. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you could also look at another account of that in Luke 22, verse 29 through 30, but it covers the same material. Rulers in the kingdom of God do not act selfishly. They act in a manner that is in the best interests of those whom they rule. And in this way, they are true servants of the people. A lot of people like to call themselves that, do they not? A servant of the people. A true servant of the people is what Jesus just described. Think of it this way. Think of it as a parent. Now, a lot of us have been parents. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know a lot of you have raised children. I've raised children as well. Think of it as a parent who has authority over that child. I can tell that kid to do whatever I want. You have authority over the child because you're bigger, you're stronger, you have all the money, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yet, in a healthy family, what do? You serve the child. Do you not? Mothers, fathers, you serve the children. You have authority over them. You rule over them, but you serve them. With love and concern. That's what motivates you, not your authority. If your authority is what motivates you, talk to one of the ministry. I think you need some help. But now let me make sort of a caveat here. Even really good parents, well-meaning, best-intentioned parents, sometimes make wrong decisions for their children. You've seen that, have you not? You know, they meant well, but they made a bad decision for the kids, right? It happens. Rulers in God's government, even loving ones, do not decide for themselves what is best. They do not decide for themselves what is best for those they govern. Go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26 through 27. To the one who is victorious and who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's talking about you. Now, an iron scepter. An iron scepter, yes, has the power to punish. You know, that's the first thing that comes into your mind. Right? An iron scepter. Let me point out something else. Another, what I would consider significant feature of an iron scepter. Iron does not bend. Iron does not bend. And in God's government, Christ's government, there will be one law for all humanity. There will not be one law for the rich and another one for the poor. There isn't going to be one set of rules for the beautiful and another set of rules for the plain. There won't be one set of rules for the talented and another for the average. I could go on and on and on about the disparities of life. God is no respecter of persons, and neither can you be if you want to rule with Christ. You cannot and must not be a respecter of persons. Now, an office and a position is being prepared for you. You have a part to play in it, yes. but an office and position is being prepared and stored up for you. At present, it is in heaven. But when Christ returns, he brings that reward with him. He says, lo, I'm coming quickly, and I bring my reward with me. He's bringing that to you. And today, and we think about this especially at the feast, today you practice and you train for these responsibilities. You practice and train in your family. You practice and train on your job. You practice and train within the body of Christ, which is the church. You practice and train at the feast a little bit. Now you might say, I'm nobody, you know, I'm not speaking, I don't do anything like stage decoration or cool stuff, parking. I'm nobody, I'm just a, you know, an old lady, whatever. But remember the parable of the minas. You practice and train in small matters. Small matters. And oftentimes what seems small to me might seem pretty big to you. It's big in your life. You practice in small matters today so that you may be given much when Christ returns. That you may be entrusted with great things. So, do not ever despise the day of small things. Do not think that your life is too small and insignificant to really, really matter that much. Don't despise the day of small things. That's how God operates, from small to big. Here's another difference with Christ's government. Another difference. I'm going to change gears here. Spiritual authority in Christ's government will be clearly seen and heard. And that is a difference, a big difference, from the way it is now. It's going to be a big change. At present, human beings are given dominion over earth. You know, we can set up our governments and our institutions. Yet, human beings have, from the very get-go, allowed themselves to be taken captive by a powerful, malignant spiritual influence. Satan. And the demons. And these spiritual powers are at work, although they are not visible to us, as Jesus said. You can see the wind, or you know the wind's blowing. How? Because you see the leaves rustling on the trees. You don't see the wind. He used that as an analogy. We don't see the spiritual forces that are at work around us, but we do see their effect and their influence. Go to Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's particularly focused on positions of authority, the heavenly realms. Now, because the spirit forces that are at work in our world, in our lives, are not seen, it's very easy for people to deny their existence entirely. When Christ returns to rule, he will depose Satan, and we went through this at the Day of Atonement. Very important step. He will depose Satan from his position of influence and bind him. So the voice of opposition, the voice of slander, the voice of temptation will be gone for the duration of the 1,000 years. Christ's government will be visible to flesh and blood. Those people who are alive during the 1,000 years, they're going to see their teachers. Christ and the resurrected saints also will be the only spiritual influence active on earth. That will be a big change. Very big change. Go to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer will each man teach his neighbor or say to the other, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So, here's a big difference. People will not need to first be persuaded that God is real. That's a hurdle that we have to overcome in this world. You want to talk to someone about God? Does God even exist? You won't have to deal with that when Christ's government is in place. Skepticism, doubt will not be the formidable barriers at that time that they are in our present world. That will be a big change. Go to Isaiah 25. Once you get rid of some of those barriers, and then you can get into some heavy lifting. Seems like we spend an inordinate amount of time talking about things that really are fundamental, and we don't get to the really meaty stuff sometimes. Anyways, let's talk about Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. It says, On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, best of meats, the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud, the covering that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations, and will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and he will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God, and we trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." That veil of deceit and spiritual confusion that presently covers over everything will be gone. It will be lifted. People will see their God. They will still have to choose, but they will see their God. Now the flesh, the flesh still remains the flesh. So even though we've taken care of all these spiritual things, the flesh still has some issues. Even without the influence of Satan, it is still necessary that flesh rules over its own spirit. Both internally, it must rule over it. Externally, it must rule over it. People will still have to learn how to exercise their freedom of choice. But now humanity will be guided and given direction by a positive spiritual power and influence. And the Spirit of God will be proactive, actively pointing people in the right direction. Isaiah 30, verse 19 through 21. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. Your eyes will see them. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Now, the results, because this is going to be really different. It's hard to wrap your mind around how different it's going to be. The results of receiving and following proper spiritual guidance and instruction will be astounding. And there's a lot of prophecy that focuses on that. The results of this, they're going to be overwhelming, just like mind-boggling. And there'll be results that people, flesh and blood people, can touch and see and experience. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Not the only ones, but these are fruits of the Spirit. All these good things, they can see them and touch them and experience them. Human history will receive a 1,000-year-long demo. Because this isn't the last of God's plan. This isn't the end. The Feast of Tabernacles is not the end game. It's a step, a very important step. It will be a 1,000-year demo of how it is meant to work. The beauty and the joy of that demonstration will be right there, will be in place when the rest of the dead are raised. It'll be recorded. It'll be there. They can see what happened. And are they in for a surprise? So let's talk about spiritual guidance, proper spiritual guidance. What are some of the results of proper spiritual guidance? So when people want to get elected, when they're out there and they're making promises, what kind of stuff do they promise? What do they promise? They'll promise you anything. They're looking for power, right? And authority, money. What do they promise? Peace, prosperity. And maybe you want to throw in nowadays a little bit of social justice. Those are your promises. Let's talk about peace and prosperity. Peace. Now, initially, what's going to happen is peace is going to come about through enforcement. Peace will come about initially through enforcement. Go to Psalm 72. And let's just take a look at the first verses of that. It says, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness, and may he judge your people in righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruits of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like the rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more." Humans won't go to war to settle their disputes. Right now, I mean, if you've got a beef with someone, ultimately you end up having to, you know, attack, defend. If you're talking about countries, if they have a dispute they can't resolve, you end up with war. Humans will not go to war to settle disputes. They will seek authoritative judgment. We don't have that now, do we? Who is the higher power on this planet that all nations will agree on and abide by? The gun. The sword, whatever. Go to Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not take up sword against other nations, nor will they train for war anymore." And the resurrected saints will do likewise on a local level. You're going to be part of the front line on the settling of disputes. And one of the job skills that you are to learn right now is to how to judge righteous judgment. That's what God is looking for from you. Learn to judge righteous judgment. What does that mean? It means you have to uphold the standards of God's law, but also be tender-hearted and merciful at the same time. No. Righteous judgment. And to learn this, God allows you and me to fall into all kinds of difficult situations where you have to think hard about what you're going to do. And it's through trials and through tests that you build on that obedience with wisdom, discernment, and love. And Christ is expecting you to be ready. Ready to judge matters in the millennium. Now, because the intention is not that we're just messengers. You know, that we're just not just going to like take someone's question and then say, okay, and then take it to Christ and get the answer and then bring it back. That's not the intention. We are to learn how to apply righteous judgment ourselves. And, you know, with matters too difficult, certainly we can defer to a higher authority. But we're not messengers. We're to be judges. Go to James 4, verses 1 through 3. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasure. War, violence, and fighting are spiritual problems. Spiritual problems. And as a spiritual guide, your purpose is to teach every human being how themselves to judge rightly, to seek reconciliation, and to make peace. Because God's desire is that we go beyond peace through enforcement. We don't want to stop there. That's not the goal. The goal is that we learn the ways of peace. We internalize, that they internalize, and that we live, all of us, the way of peace. What about prosperity? Now, when people are not spending all their time and energy building weapons or scheming and fighting against each other, all that energy and amazing human creativity will go into what's useful, what's helpful, what's beautiful, and what's joyful. Go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. through 31. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts, so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. And I will send down showers in season, and there will be showers of blessings. The trees will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. People will be secure in their land, and they will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who have enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they the Israelites are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. Amos 9, verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. And new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all hills. God will intervene and actually control and regulate elements of nature to protect the inhabitants of earth. Go to Micah 4, verse 4. Because there are some things that just happen on a physical planet, and God promises to help us with those things. Micah 4, verse 4. I think we already heard this one. We heard this the first night. It says, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. So there's going to be an economy. Think of it that way. Everyone's going to have property of their own. I think you're going to get more than just a fig tree. Start with the fig tree. There will be an economy of sorts, if you think about it. And what that means is that people will have their own stuff, and they'll be able to benefit from how well they manage their own stuff. God likes that sort of thing. Now, some people will probably work harder than others. So some people will end up with more than others, right? That's kind of a problem, isn't it? It causes troubles, doesn't it? How will we deal with that in God's government, Christ's government? How will we deal with haves and have-nots? Now, human governments have some ideas about how this should happen. From the creative destruction of capitalism to confiscation and reallocation of wealth, which is socialism. Those are a couple of examples of humanly devised systems for helping us deal with disparity. But the true answer to economic questions is spiritual. It is a spiritual issue. Redistribution of wealth is accomplished through spiritual principles. Generosity, freely given. We just did a free will offering. That's a spiritual outlook. God's training you in. Forgiveness is another spiritual principle that helps deal with economic disparity. How many times does Jesus talk about forgiveness of debt? A lot. He uses it as his primo example of forgiveness, forgiving debt, because it's a spiritual principle. And it's a great principle you see in the Jubilee year, you see it in the 7-year cycle of debt and release. And you can read more about those, especially like Leviticus 25 would be a good one. But generosity and forgiveness are spiritual answers to real world problems. And they work. And we will be part of that demo that shows this works. This is how it works. And those spiritual principles, when we're talking about prosperity, they actually create something better than just a redistribution of wealth. Because they create an environment of personal connection with others. And outgoing concern, which is... that's the important stuff. The stuff's all going to burn up in the end anyways. Conclusion. The government of God, government of Christ, will be focused and centered on Christ and the saints who rule with him. It will provide authority and structure in a loving environment that is based on the family model. Deception will be banished, and all will have ready access to the truth. Instruction and judgment will provide order and prosperity. But order and prosperity aren't the goals. All the good that we look forward to in the millennium is provided by addressing the spiritual. Order, peace, prosperity, those are just the natural byproducts of having right spiritual principles, which are learned, which are lived, and which are applied. That is what you are here to celebrate at the feast. That is what we are here to learn in our lives. So have a great feast.